Page over to John 11 and read the first 16 verses. First in John 5, 19 through 20. Now hear God's word. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." Now page over to chapter 11, and we'll read the first 16 verses. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent a word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "The sickness is not to the end in death, but to the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day and does not stumble because he sees the light of this world, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This he said after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go so that we may die with him." Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for granting us this time of worship together. We thank you, Lord, for your servant who is here to proclaim your word and truth, and may you bless him in that endeavor. May you grant us a carefulness in our listening and a joy in hearing the truth of the works of our Savior, of the gospel that you have for us. We ask that you would cause us to be mindful of your presence and that we would listen and carefully understand, but Lord, that we would put these truths to work in our lives. Please, Father, forgive us of our sins and grant us repentant, kind, and servant hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.
I ask that John 5, 19 and 20 be read because we're going to find that Jesus continues to follow that philosophy that he set forth for his ministry to the Jews, that he doesn't do anything unless he sees the Father doing it first. You'll remember when we discussed that passage, we said that we're not sure how the Father communicated that, whether Jesus had a vision or he simply understood that or heard the Father saying, "This is what you should do." Either way, he's reliant on the Father. He continues that servant's attitude. He didn't come into the world to serve his own purposes, but to serve his Father's purposes. And in all of these centuries since then, he has not changed that pattern. When you're dealing with Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, you're dealing with the same Jesus that the disciples dealt with, the same Jesus that spoke to the Jews and called them to faith in the Father. And this explains just about everything we would like to know about his actions in this particular portion of the chapter. They set the tone for what the Lord wants us to learn from this passage. Now, in the beginning of the last century, there was a fictional book called In His Steps. I may have referred to this in the past, but I want to refer to it again. And that book taught wrongly that the Christian life is a matter of imitating Jesus. And what you're supposed to do, according to that book, was in any situation, you ask the question, what would Jesus do? And then you do that, and then you're being biblical. Wrong. That's not the question you ask. You ask the question, what does the Bible say, and what does the Bible say Jesus wants us to do? But there is a biblical way to use that thinking revealed in our text. And I want to try to do that this morning. I want you to put your focus on Jesus' response to Mary and Martha's plea in verses 1 through 3. I remind you, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed Jesus with oil and then wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick. And the sisters sent word to him saying, and this would be a more appropriate translation, look, or listen, Lord, he whom you love is sick. They're clearly saying they want Jesus to enter the situation. They're clearly saying they want Jesus to do something about Lazarus' sickness. There's an emotion to that. And we're sometimes familiar with that. They see this as an emergency. Now, they knew very well that if Jesus came to Bethany, he was at risk. His life was in danger. So they don't say, come. It's hinted they would like him to come, but they're not going to make that demand of their dear friend Jesus. Not at all. This is the master. This is the teacher. He does what he should do, and they trust him. They believe in him. They're also aware that he has done this long distance, if you will. You remember earlier in the gospel, the official whose son was sick, Jesus didn't have to go there, lay his hands on the child, and heal him. He simply said, your son is well, go home. They knew that Jesus could do that. Or he could have gone quickly to see them and come back. He is certainly capable of getting out of their clutches. He's done that before. But he did not do that. Why? Well, John explains, and in the explanation, we're taught here how to approach our own lives in emergencies as Jesus did, always with faith in Christ. But Jesus was, by his example, teaching his disciples for later ministry, and we're listening in and watching this go on, so we're taught how to minister like the Master, if you will, how to follow him and follow his example properly. Let's assume for the sake of argument, you're facing an emergency and you're called to action by the circumstances. How should you respond to that? Well, let's see what Jesus did. First of all, he followed his Father's lead as always. He kept his eyes on his Father's actions. He knew his situation. He knew the danger if he went back to Judea. He knew about the controversy that was waiting for him there, that they wanted to get their hands on him and put him to death. But his dear friend was in danger, and certainly he was human enough to say, should I go or should I not? But for Jesus, the overriding consideration is given in his words in verse 4. When Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. He understood the Father's rationale in giving this sickness to his friend Lazarus. His Father's glory was the goal in this illness. And as he told his enemies back in chapter 5, he was not a free agent. I can do nothing on my own. I can't decide what to do. I have to see what my Father wants to do. And then I will do that. His first concern was to see what his father was and was not doing. And right now, his father was not sending him to Judea and to Lazarus yet. Thus, he went against human and emotional tugs on his heart. In verses 5 and 6, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer. That's not what we would have wanted to see. That's not what you expect. He heard Lazarus is sick, and he hurried to get to Bethany so he could deal and help with his son's sickness, perhaps heal him. He waited. And Jesus was fully ready to allow Lazarus to die if that was the Father's will. He was waiting on his Father to show him what he should do. Understand that there was, and if you want to understand Jesus, how he works in your life, why he does what he does, and why he does not do what he does not do, you must understand there was and is nothing more important to Jesus than that his Father glorify himself by doing his own perfect will. Nothing supersedes that in Jesus' eyes. Nothing we think is important, nothing that Mary and Martha thought was important, nothing that Lazarus thought was important, nothing that the disciples thought was important, nothing is ever more important to Jesus than his Father's pleasure and his Father's glory. That's the motivating factor in Jesus. If you want to understand how Jesus works, that's how he works. His Father's glory. That's why when we say in that shorter catechism question, what is our man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God. Not to enjoy him forever first, but to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That was Jesus' chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're called to be like Jesus, like that. Not to imitate him, to be saved by being like him, but to imitate him. That's what we're called to. And that, beloved, is sometimes the reason in your emergencies why Jesus waits what seems to be a long time to answer your prayers and meet your needs. I know of a young man, he's dear to me, who wants to be married in the worst way. But Jesus is waiting to provide his wife because the Father's glory comes first. Is Jesus waiting to heal you of an illness? The Father's glory comes first. Are you having a conflict with someone you want Jesus to resolve and he's not doing it yet? Because the Father's glory comes first. What will glorify Jesus will glorify the Father, and what glorifies the Father is what Jesus wants. If you understand that, you've made a great stride toward becoming a mature believer. It has to become our passion. That we want what will glorify the Father. That's not easy to do. Because emergencies can tug at your heartstrings. Emergencies can occupy your mind 100% of the time. But it's God's glory that matters most. And God's not hard-hearted. He never gives us a trial that's beyond the strength he gives us to deal with it. That's the promise of Scripture. So here's our first couple of lessons from what we see here in this text. In any situation, first of all, you must not allow circumstances to push you to act. First, pray and ask God, what do you want me to do? And then your next step is to trust the Father. Because trust in the Father must guide your reactions to any emergency. And if he delays, trust him and be willing to wait just as Jesus did. The first thing to do is pray and ask God what you should do. And trust him to make that clear as next you go to the Scripture and say, what does Scripture tell me I should do? It's going to take time. But you need to go there. What does Jesus want me to do? He's going to tell you in Scripture, don't separate your life from Scripture and prayer. Consider your response in the light of the glory of God and what Scripture teaches. You cannot go wrong if you seek that path. So Jesus followed his father's lead as always. Secondly, 2 days later, Jesus made a decision. It's rather striking, isn't it? Verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer. That doesn't seem to work, does it? But that's what he did. Now, based on what we know of Jesus' method, it seems clear that the father, at this point, did show him where his decision was. So 2 days later, verse 7, after this, he said to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." And the disciples are flabbergasted. "Master, they just tried to kill you. You made a sensible decision 2 days ago, and now you want to go? Master, we don't want to be disrespectful, but they just tried to kill you." Sometimes Jesus doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense because we're not thinking along Jesus' lines. But here, Jesus is patient enough to teach them. And this is when he says something beautiful about guidance. Look at verses 9 and 10. "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." What he's saying is, the Father has given me light, and he's given me a time to act. In essence, he's saying to the 12, "I'm not going to die. The Father's sending me there." Now, he is going to die. He's going to go back, and what he's going to do there will spark the flame that's going to take hold of him and send him to the cross. But he doesn't believe, because the Father's indicated to go, to the Father's time. He knows what his hour is, let's put it that way. He knows when his hour is. So going there isn't going to kill him. But he's gone because the Father has given them the light to see this is what to do. Go to Bethany. Go to your friend Lazarus. Of course, there's something else going on here. But maybe he brought Scripture to his own mind too. Remember Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path," being Jesus, and being that he was committed to Scripture, his word guided him. Trust the Father. Trust the Father. Speculation aside, though, Jesus is following the Father's lead for sure, and the Father's telling him, "Go to Judea." And the lesson for us here is given in verse 10. "And if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." In other words, to act without light from God and his word is like walking in the night. You ever walk in the pitch blackness of your room and you didn't realize that your toddler had stuck a Lego right in the path to the bathroom? Yeah. Or maybe you drop something you're going to stub your toe against, you're going to trip over. You walk in the dark without the light of God, you're going to step on a Lego, or you're going to trip, and you're going to get hurt. To act without light and God and his word, you'll only stumble, as the disciples just did in verse 8. You go there, they're going to kill you. They stumbled. They didn't understand. You, as Jesus saw it, you have the light of the world. You have Jesus, and your safest course is always to follow his lead in his word. In your emergency, let Scripture be the focus of your thoughts about what to do, and expect that when you pray and ask God what to do and study the Scripture, you should expect God to honor that and guide you. You're not infallible, but God knows that too. He'll honor your faithfulness to his word. So he followed his father's lead as always, and then he made a decision 2 days later. Because the Father told him, go, he decided, we're going to Judea. And finally, Jesus makes it clear what the true stakes were. They're worried about him dying. Well, Jesus corrects their thinking. He speaks gently first, but then he clarifies their thinking. This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." You know what the disciples are thinking. Well, sleep means the fever's passing. he's going to recover. And that's why they say, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now, Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. You can imagine their faces falling. That would be the natural response. He waited. Lazarus died. Maybe one of them is thinking, well, so we don't need to go there then. Well, guess again. Lazarus is dead, verse 15, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. You see, he's dealing with human judgment and instincts that are untouched by the Father's ways. So he turns their attention again to the Father's glory and their need to trust him. You're going with me. You need to see this happen. You need to experience this. You're not going to be ready to minister when I leave unless you go and see what the Father's will is and what it means to trust the Father and follow his lead and seek his glory. He's given them a perfect example to recall to mind when he's no longer with them after he's ascended to heaven. They've got to understand. They've got to understand how to minister like he did, which is what he wants them to do. They need to trust him. And beloved, we need to trust him too. We need to trust him too. And out of the 12, this is wonderful. You know what? You know who Thomas is, Doubting Thomas. And we know at the end of the book, he said, well, I won't go and believe it's him unless I can stick my fingers in his hands, holes in his hands and feet, and stick my hand into his side. And Jesus comes and said, okay, do that. But it's Thomas. Thomas, he's a bit extreme. But he says, well, let's go with him so that we can die with him. You got to love the love of Thomas for his master there. The loyalty of Thomas leading the other 11 to go with the master. He gets the basic thing right, you see. He's going to follow Jesus even if it means taking up his cross and dying. That's a disciple who's grown. Oh, may we grow like that. It's not a bad principle for dealing with life at all. Jesus' actions now will lead directly to the cross in about 4 or so months, and he knew that. But his first consideration was never what pain or death he would face, but what the Father wanted him to do. What you need in any emergency, beloved, what you need in any emergency, in the midst of any need, is to be willing to obey the Father and follow Jesus wherever. Wherever. Follow Jesus. That's what you and I need to do, to follow Jesus wherever. Which brings us in the last place to Jesus' words in verse 4. The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. In any situation that calls you to act, or perhaps fills you with fear or horror, or makes you uncomfortable, recognize, as Jesus did, that it will never ultimately end badly for you. Not ultimately. Rather, it will bring glory to God as he brings you through it. I take comfort from the memory of an old friend in Wisconsin, a godly old man. He had to have been in his 70s or 80s. His name was Austin Voskel. As we sat in his living room, our mouths, I think, were hanging open as he told us of the death of his wife and the death of his son. And I wish I could imitate his accent. I really do. He said, you know, when he was talking about his wife's death, when my wife died, I thought it was the worst thing I'd ever go through. But looking back at it now, it wasn't so bad. And then when he talked about his son's death, can you imagine that? Your son preceding you in death, or your daughter. He said, I thought that was the worst thing I'll ever go through. I look back now, and it wasn't so bad. What gave him that gentle encouragement? It was trust in Jesus. Trust that the Father was doing the right thing. Beloved, that's a hard lesson to learn. That's a very hard lesson to learn. But it's one that we must learn. When you face the worst case scenario and you're wondering what to do, do what Austin did. Do what Jesus did. Pray and ask God for the resources and guidance to face it. Meditate on Scripture and what you're able to learn of God's will from it with regard to your situation. And then walk and act according to the light he gives you and expect two things. First, that God's will is going to be done and God will be glorified in it all. Those are the two things. And isn't that, after all, why you were saved? Isn't that, after all, why God made you? We go back to the catechism. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Isn't that what we're here for? That is always what Jesus does. And that is always what he wants you to do in any given situation. Glorify God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are merciful.